It is really a privilege for me to introduce Dr. William Edgar to you this evening. Dr. Edgar is a close friend and colleague of mine at Westminster Seminary, and he comes with an impressive academic resume. You've seen it listed here in the program. Dr. Edgar is a graduate of Harvard University, Westminster Theological Seminary, and completed his doctoral work at the University of Geneva. And he's currently professor of apologetics and also coordinator or department head of apologetics at Westminster. But I think for myself, what has really impressed me and has been something that I've learned greatly from Dr. Edgar is his model as a Christian scholar. And what I mean by a Christian scholar is someone who does not pursue scholarship for his own sake and reputation or for an intellectual exercise, but really to serve the church, that the learning that he has gained, that the opportunity that he's had to reflect on God's word and how to apply that is all for the sole purpose of building up the church of Jesus Christ. And I do believe that's why he's here with us tonight, to share more of what God has taught him in this area of vocation and calling for us to benefit. And I hope that we would very much come this evening with an opportunity and an attitude to learn and to grow together. So I could say more, but Terry's told me I need to keep this very short to give him more time. So thank you for coming, and welcome, Bill.
Thanks, Jeff, very much. Thank you. Thank you so much, Jeff. We are good friends, and it's a privilege to be on the same team with people of Jeff's caliber. A man once came to get audience with Winston Churchill, and in order to convince him that he should listen to him, he said, "Sir, I'm a humble man." And he said, "Right, you have a lot to be humble about." And that's the way I feel. When I think back on the some of the things I've been able to do, it just is nothing compared to what your aspirations would have you to be and do. I'm going to begin with three anecdotes, true stories. And you won't have any trouble understanding how they're related to our topic and also what's wrong with the stories. First is a doctor friend of mine, medical doctor, who fairly early on in his career decided that he was in such a position of authority with his patients that he wouldn't ever speak to them about spiritual things, because he thought that would be taking advantage of their vulnerability. He did, however, make sure that in the waiting room there were Christian magazines available, and if one of them got put low in the pile, he would come around and put it on top of the pile. That was the extent, though, of his witness. He was a wonderful doctor, but that was his decision. The second anecdote is another friend of mine who is a world-class musician. And I won't tell you the instrument because you might guess who it is, but he's a fine Christian, and he plays on the concert stages of the world. He's often played here in Philadelphia. And I had the privilege of not only hearing him one evening, but going out to dinner with him and several other guests. And I sat next to him at the dinner table. And so as the conversation went along, I asked him, how do you articulate your Christian faith through your music? And he said something pretty cryptic. He said, "I tend not to give away my strategy to the enemy." So I said, enemies, okay. And so he further explained that when he gave a concert, he was hoping that people would be so attracted that they would come and meet with him afterwards. And in conversation with those people, he hoped for at least one person who would ask him about his faith, upon which he had a cassette tape, remember those, of his testimony. And he would give it to them, and then he told me that he didn't feel he'd done a good day's work unless he'd given out at least one of those testimonies. The third anecdote is rather embarrassing, but it's, again, a true story. I was on the train from Glenside into Philadelphia to go to a meeting here, And I was quietly reading a book, and one of our students from Westminster came to sit down next to me. Now, we have some very interesting students at Westminster. They're all interesting in different ways, but this one was interesting in a special way. He sat down next to me, and within about 5 minutes, he stood up and in a loud voice said to all the people in the train car, "We are very fortunate this morning because Professor William Edgar from Westminster Seminary is here, and he would be most willing to answer any questions you have about the Bible." He kind of forgot to ask me if that was okay. And then when there, you know, people were just reading their magazines and kind of looking up, and that didn't deter him. He then had some tracts, and he went around and passed around tracts to everybody in the car. And then he sat down next to me in a huff, and he said, "You know, we're in such a secular world. Nobody wants to hear the message." Now, obviously, what's wrong with these stories? None of them seems to see life as a whole, as a calling. Each of these, in different ways, shows a struggle with the primacy of evangelism and then the rest of life. Ordinary life, you might call it. And they have perhaps not seen clearly how to apply the lordship of Christ to all of life, or to make heralding the gospel something more natural and human, and thus to make a significant impact for the spreading of God's kingdom in our time. Now, admittedly, we do live in very difficult times. And it's not easy. We have this marvelous conference about vocation, and I just think it's really commendable that you're doing this. And I think the large crowd gathered here shows that there's a need, there's a hunger for that, and appropriately so. But it also probably shows, how do we do this? Particularly in an age when the church is no longer the patron or the sponsor for most professions. Sure, you can find sponsorship for music events and some other things, but it's very different from the Middle Ages, when the church was a major sponsor. And so it was relatively easy to be a professional and be a Christian, be an evangelist and walk in a natural way in the ordinary world. This is true of medicine. Historically, science and medicine have been supported largely through, well, private patronage, of course, maybe the backing of a prominent family or person, but church sponsorship as well. Galileo's work in the 16th, 17th centuries, for example, was supported mainly by wealthy individuals, including the church, the Pope, until they had a bit of a disagreement about how the universe works. Today, scientists basically have to pay, as it were, for their own research, or at least make grant proposals to a government agency or to a hospital. And most scientific research is funded by grants, let's say, from the National Science Foundation or the National Institute of Health, or companies doing research and development, even nonprofit foundations. As a society, we reap the rewards from this science in the form of technological innovations and advanced knowledge, but we also help pay for it. You and I indirectly support science every day through taxes, contributions, products and services we purchase, donations. But that puts Christians in a place of some difficulty. This is not church money. How can I be a Christian in the medical profession? The same for music. Of course, the church does sponsor, this church par excellence, sponsors wonderful music. But more often, it is record companies, festivals, clubs, advertisers. Sponsorship has taken the music industry and combined consumer brands with integrated marketing campaigns, not only to sell more records, downloads, but to grow an artist from grassroots by pairing the artist or band with a certain brand and keeping relevancy among America's public alive. And so it's become a very different industry than what it was 500, 600 years ago. How is a Christian to operate in this very secular, often, atmosphere? We spend a lot of time in New York because that's where our family is, and people regularly come up to New York because that's where a lot of music and artistry has its kind of headquarters. And then they're Christians, many of them, and they wondered, how can I participate in such and such a play and have to take part as an actor in a role that might be immoral or at least dubious at best? How can I play in an orchestra or in a quartet where almost everyone is not Christian? How does this work? And the same in a certain way with evangelism. Yes, the church very much sponsors evangelists, although more and more evangelism is sponsored by associations, missions, parachurch organizations. Although the message, here's the an ad for an interesting book called Evangelism Today. It says this in the back cover: although the message of the gospel never changes, our methods for communicating it need to adjust to an ever-changing audience. Evangelism Today helps believers, whether individually or in groups, share their faith in a culturally relevant way. This book draws on insights from dozens of evangelists, church leaders, and educators to reveal present and future trends of evangelism in America. It explores whether evangelism is still needed and in what form, what the local church's role should be. I mean, that's a question. For many of us, it's actually a given, but for this book, it's a question. And where are the biggest evangelistic opportunities emerging? And so it encourages the readers to figure out their role in this. So we could do a historical survey to find out where this began to happen. Probably somewhere in the 18th century, the church and the state began to separate in a way. Some of it was good, but much of it was negative because the church no longer could count on its being the center, the central sphere, regulating many parts of society. And so sponsorships, research, and Christian vocation were to be found elsewhere. Now, faced with this situation, how can you and I, whether you be called to be in healthcare, or whether you're called to be a father or a mother, or whether you be called to be an artist, a lawyer, a farmer, or indeed an evangelist, how can we find our vocation in a world where patronage and sponsorship are just not givens? We could do no better than to remember what was gained and perhaps is now being lost at the Reformation of the 16th century. Now, I'm going to be very oversimplistic here, so historians like Jeff will have to forgive me for this. It's very broad brushes. But in the Middle Ages, much of Christianity defined vocation as taking holy orders. And for the rest of the people, connecting with God was vicarious. For example, in Gothic architecture, the very structure of a Gothic church or Gothic cathedral was meant to be an invisible at times, but always felt, symbolic journey to heaven. The great architectural historian Otto von Simpson, in his book on the Gothic, points out that the floor plans were based on simple Greek proportions, Pythagorean proportions, 2 to 3 or 3 to 5. The reason for that was it was believed that these numbers were a direct earthly replica, reflection of the heavenly harmony that God had created. So when one of the kings walked in to Saint-Denis, which was designed by Suger, the great French architect, he stood at the door and he swore by his royal oath that he was in the presence of God. And it was because of the sense of these proportions. They thinned out the walls and put those remarkable flying buttresses, you know, because they needed to have more and more available wall space for large stained glass windows. Now, the function of these stained glass windows was in part to teach the gospel to people who perhaps didn't read, and so you'd have the story of the apostles or the story of the Exodus. But the larger purpose was to let in light to penetrate mystically, so that when you walked into this church, you sensed you were in the presence of the heavenlies. And the Mass indeed often brought the sacrifice of Christ in very realistic ways into the altar. To know a priest, or even to participate in some of the sacraments, was to be drawn closer to God. And unfortunately, in ways, there was this assumption that to be close to God meant to be less involved with the real world and more connected through this vicarious way. To be spiritual, often you were taught to avoid the world. Thomas A Kempis, who wrote an extraordinary devotional book called On the Imitation of Christ, taught that there was no better way to be devoted to Christ than, as the second part of the title implies, to show contempt for the world. The world was a distraction from holiness. Guillaume de Saint-Thierry, great theologian and scholar, taught that with a play on words, the cella, which is the cell of the monk, hides, cellare, us from the world and opens up kylum, heaven. So if you're in your monk's cellar, you are closer to God than in any other place. Again, to be over simple, the Reformation blast through this view of vocation. Luther, in his typically exuberant way, explained that every Christian has a vocation. And as he put it, the work of the least householder is of far greater value than all of the work of the priests, monks, and nuns put together. Luther. But his point was, seemingly humble vocations were before God just as valuable as what we tend to recognize as people who are called. We even use that term today. He has a vocation. He's into holy orders. In the priests and the monks. And he began to deconstruct that. John Calvin, more thorough, more tempered perhaps, tended to identify a calling with the work itself rather than as something which comes into the work. The Lord enjoins every one of us, he says, in all the actions of life to have respect to our own calling. He has assigned distinct duties to each in the different modes of life, and that no one may presume to overstep his proper limits, he has distinguished the different modes of life by the name of callings. Although Calvin, like Luther, relates calling both to the given orders of society and to particular estates that a Christian is in, his view is perhaps less static than Luther's. He was conservative. He advised people not to change professions rashly, but occasionally it's right to do that. When he said a person should stay in their calling, he doesn't mean this as an iron rule, but as a caution to prevent undue restlessness and fickleness. Boy, what would he say about us today, right? The average American moves every 4 years and changes jobs at least every 5 or 6 years. Now, Calvin uses the word adopted with regard to the calling a person occupies in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 7. And he seems to imply that there's a choice involved. There's a proper reason, he says, to change calling and choose another. He encourages Christians to examine the social consequences of their work. He challenges them to seek a truly Christian vocation. He's explicit about a person's right to change occupations. And here, I think we have the beginnings of an understanding of vocation, which suggests a certain volunteerism in deciding on the Lord's calling. Another development in Calvin's understanding of vocation is his stress on the utility of callings. He talks about the advantage, the utility, the profit, or the fruit of Christian works. This is not an expression of ambition or worldly success, but rather Calvin's sense that things of importance are always for some purpose. It is certain, he says, that a calling would never be approved by God that is not socially useful and that does not redound to the profit of all. We hear talk today about human flourishing, and the expression's rather a good one, although it's used carelessly. Here's Calvin, 500 years before, basically saying that your calling ought to be for the profit of all. So, the next person who I think has been such an inspiration in developing the idea of vocation and calling is, of course, the Puritan William Perkins. And he wrote extensively about this area. The Puritans were extraordinarily aware of the relationship between human gifts and the calling of God. One historian said that the Puritans had swallowed a gyroscope, meaning that they had a sense from within of God's calling. For Perkins, general ethical principles find specific form as Christians walk in their particular callings, doing the duties thereof to the glory of God, as he put it. According to him, a calling is a certain kind of life, ordained and imposed on man by God for the common good. God's ordination and imposition of all callings bears a notable resemblance of God's providential care over all of mankind. Perkins concludes, therefore, this must always be remembered and practiced carefully, that we do not take something in hand unless we have first ranged ourselves with the precincts of our callings. Now, I think, again, to be overly general, perhaps today in the evangelical world, we've taken a giant step backwards. We still have the sense that some callings are more noble than others, and it's often religious orders or becoming a missionary. We were missionaries for nearly 15 years in a very tough field in southern France. And I remember when we became missionaries, a dear friend of ours from our church, and well-meaning, said, you've moved from the third highest calling, which is teaching. You skipped the second, which is medicine, and you're now in the first highest calling, missions. Very well-meaning. And missions is indeed a high calling. But it's a fundamental mistake to make a hierarchy of callings. It puts such pressure. I'll tell you an anecdote that really nailed this for me. We lived for many years in Aix-en-Provence, and I taught at a seminary there. And because it's a small seminary, and we were a very small staff, some of us were assigned courses that were not, let's say, our first specialty. So I taught the missions course, and I learned a lot. You know, I crammed, and it was tremendous. And one year when I was teaching missions, there was a young couple there who was on sabbatical. I know he was a school teacher, and his school had given them a year sabbatical, and so they decided, they spoke French, and they decided to come to France. And I was going over some of this, and I was explaining that in the Gospels, when Jesus says, unless you're ready to give everything up and follow me, you cannot be my disciple, that this is not primarily about missions the way you sometimes hear. You know, give up your land, your father and your mother, go to the mission field. It's a general call to all Christians about discipleship. With that, the man started weeping. So, you know, I kind of ignored it for a while, and then he put up his hand and said, "I'm really sorry I had to break down like this, but can I tell you my story?" So he did, and his story was, he'd been brought up in a godly home. His father was a professor of theology, so I was beginning to have, you know, strong sympathies. He said, though it was never said explicitly, the feeling was there's one profession that's higher than the others. It's to be a pastor. And so although I had no interest and very few capacities, I decided to go to seminary. Halfway through seminary, I had a nervous breakdown. And it took me a couple years to recuperate. I realized I had a very strong inclination toward mathematics. I was a pretty good math teacher. And I decided to go to graduate school, got my master's, and I ended up teaching in a school where I was a math teacher. And now he's both math teacher and administrator. He said, "I've never heard anybody suggest that Jesus was calling people to discipleship rather than to the mission field, and I'm just now very relieved." It was a Kairos moment for him. So, am I saying that missions is not noble? No. Am I saying the pastoral ministry is not a high calling? No, I'm not saying that at all. It's an extraordinarily high calling. It's one that comes with great responsibility and calls for respect, but it's not in an order of priority something that is better or superior to other callings. One of the ways this translates, I think, sometimes into our evangelical culture, we sense that doing evangelism is somehow better and more important and a more frontline activity than doing everything else. Now, I am passionate about evangelism. I spend as much time as I can doing it. But there's a kind of unhealthy way in which some people believe that they're driven to do this, such as my musician friend who felt that his life didn't mean much that day unless he'd given out a testimony, or the poor fellow on the train who was so anxious to get the word out that he didn't care to know any of the people. He just had to shout at them. Dwight L. Moody, whom I totally admire, but I think fell into some of this. He was the first evangelist to popularize a particular eschatological view, and he famously proclaimed, "I look upon this world as a wrecked vessel. God has given me a lifeboat and said to me, 'Moody, save all you can.'" Now, I believe this is a fundamental error. And it is an affront to a biblical theology of creation. Yes, we're in a fallen world. But the fallen world is only a wrecked vessel in one sense, that the cancer of sin has invaded what is otherwise God's good creation. And God intends for us, even though we are in a fallen world, to continue the high calling that he gave to our first parents when they were in the garden. And I won't rehearse that in great detail. You know what it is. Twice in the Hebrew, in Genesis 1, it says that God created mankind after his own image. And then immediately thereafter, it relates the calling of multiplying, spreading out on the earth, enjoying its benefits, subduing the world, all to the glory of God and under his blessing. Some people call this the cultural mandate. I'm okay with that. I think it's more of a call to civilizational activities than to just culture. It's just a question of definition. But I do believe that that is the calling of humanity, and that even after the fall, that calling remains intact. Yes, it's against the weight of sin and of the darkness that's invaded our world. But nevertheless, that calling goes on. I did a search on Bible Works. We actually encourage a lot of our students not to use that too much because it's kind of a shortcut. But I some of it's really wonderful. I put in the words of the civilizational mandate, be fruitful and multiply or subdue it. It's extraordinary how many times it pops up all through the scripture. One of the obvious places is Psalm 8. when David is meditating on the grandeur of the world and then asks the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the words that precede, that follow, are words right out of Genesis 1. You've made him a little lower than the angels. Made him Lord over the cattle and the fields. And perhaps my favorite place in the Old Testament where the civilizational mandate is reiterated is the famous letter of Jeremiah to the exiles in Jeremiah 29. You remember the situation. Here they are in Babylonian exile, and there's a false prophet who comes along and says, you know, we're going back, and so grit your teeth. It won't be long. Just hang in there. And Jeremiah comes along, and the Lord tells him, this is not of the truth. Here's the truth. Very counterintuitive. You're in exile, right? Well, plant vineyards, have fields, marry off your children and your grandchildren, and work for the shalom of the city. For in its shalom shall be your shalom. It's an extraordinary vision. Here you are in exile, and what you think would have been appropriate is grit your teeth, you know, wait, you'll be back. And what comes out is, no, invest. Invest in the city. It's a very balanced passage. It doesn't say over-invest. It doesn't encourage them to enjoin the sins of the city, but it does actually tell them to get involved. And again, the words come basically from Genesis 1. And in the New Testament, it's no different. Jesus, in Hebrews 2, is called the author, the Lord of the civilizational mandate, as the writer cites Psalm 8. And I've come to believe that the Great Commission is something like a New Testament grace-driven version of the civilizational mandate. Jesus tells us to make disciples by going and baptizing and teaching. And the concept of discipleship is much broader than just, you know, putting people on a lifeboat. And he says to go and teach them whatsoever I have instructed you. And that's a lot. If you believe that he's the author of Scripture, it's everything. So it's not a narrowly evangelistic mandate, although people get the balance wrong on the other side as they forget that there's a cutting edge to evangelism, that you don't just do social work or vocational work and forget that. It's a marvelous, harmonious picture of our calling in the world. For Gerhardus Voss, this unity comes because of the continuity of the covenant. In one of his marvelous shorter writings, Voss underlines matters related to the glory of God as they connect to this covenant. And looking at the covenant of works, he notes that the Reformed approach stresses the antecedent work of God. The covenant in which man is placed is a gift, he says, flowing out of the condescending mercy of the Lord. Furthermore, God opened up a way for him to attain unlosable eternal life. To help him appreciate that, it's not the blessedness of this eternal life in itself that he's to seek, but the presence of God, which produces that blessedness. Now, he was put to a test, which he failed, in order to achieve that. But in the end, God had mercy anyway and provided a way back to that eternal blessedness. What was promised to Adam in the tree of life is now accomplished in Christ in the covenant of grace. So as he says, the Christian knows that he's a party in God's covenant and as such has all the things and spans at every moment the whole orbit of grace, both in time and for eternity. What's the implication of this for Voss? We have all things at any moment. Does that mean nothing lies outside of this fullness? Yes, it does. The full sovereignty of God in Christ does not make us passive, but makes us active in this fullness. Not only in our consciousness do we experience the God of the covenant, but in our manner of life. Indeed, if Christ is Lord, then he will produce much fruit in us who are his subjects. And then, echoing Kuyper, he says this: Christ cannot be quiet and inactive in us. His kingdom is only fully manifest when we are so governed by his word and spirit that we are wholly subject to him. Christ is the anointed king, not only over his church, but also he has been given to her as head over all things. Hence, in the activity of believers, by which his rule is realized, lies also the urgency to work in all spheres of life. For the Reformed believer, and I'm still quoting Voss, Christianity, by virtue of its covenantal character, is a restless, recreating principle which never withdraws itself from the world but seeks to conquer it in the name of Christ. Note the balance here. Our work is in every sphere of life. We are cultural and civilizational beings, yet no work is an end in itself, even evangelism. Our cultural involvements are the reflection of a deeper reality of the presence of God. Well and good, you might be saying. Many of you agreed with this before coming into the room. But still, how can I be a doctor and a Christian? How can I be a musician and a Christian? How can I be an evangelist in this world that God has given us? In the few minutes that remain, I am certainly not going to give you a blueprint for all that, but I am going to say two things. One is that's the purpose of our fellowship here and of the small groups and of the wise guidance that many of you who have been in your professions for a while can give to other people. That's the purpose of this meeting. Second, I will make a couple of suggestions just to show perhaps some paths to take. Just the other day in class, we have a wonderful student who is a medical doctor but who's taking a couple years of seminary. She reported to me that working in Uganda, she worked alongside another healthcare person who wrestled with the following question. Here are all these very sickly children, many of them close to death. Tragic. We know that the Lord will have mercy on them. Why bother to care for them? Wouldn't it be better for them to send them on their way to heaven? The biblical answer is 1,000 times no. We do not neglect the care of people because we might know that they're going to heaven. We care for people because God cares for life and flourishing. This world, this life, are still precious. And we fight for the health care that even people likely to be victims are entitled to. Healthcare today faces enormous challenges, to be sure, but we need to care for the whole person. So just saving the life physically is an important aspect of this. But what about the rest of the person? Drugs are good, sometimes. Scalpels are good. But what about the whole person? Do we not have a duty, those of us who are in healthcare, to make sure when it's possible and natural, and of course when it's appropriate and not inappropriate, to see that the person's whole needs, the soul, the self, are being cared for along with the physical state? Because the Bible doesn't divide us radically into those two. And through common grace that was mentioned earlier, we can benefit from the latest discoveries, the latest technologies, and even the latest counseling techniques, not necessarily given to us by Christians. Of course, some technologies are messianic and claim too much, and we have to be very cautious about that. In fact, responsible healthcare people will not only try to cure the ill, but even guide the field in a direction that's for the benefit of the rest of society, as Calvin and Perkins suggest. How do you do that? I'm not a doctor, but I'm hoping that that's the prayer and the orientation of many who are. What about musicians? I can comment a little bit more knowledgeably on that. The arts no longer enjoy the patronage of the church that they once did. There's some of that left. But the arts are God's gift to help us enjoy the world, to foresee the world of the future, to make visible things that are invisible, to make audible things that might be inaudible. We were recently at an extraordinary exhibit in the Museum of Biblical Arts in New York, which is part of the American Bible Society. And you may know that it's the 400th anniversary of the King James. And so there was a special exhibit. They have an amazing collection. They had first editions of the Geneva Bible, the Tyndale. If you happen to be in New York, treat yourself to this. And the dear librarian is a close friend of ours, is unstumpable on the history and so forth. But it is illustrated by Makoto Fujimura, the great Japanese-American abstract expressionist. And so he was there explaining his art. He has a large painting for each of the four Gospels, and then he has an illuminated first letter for each of the chapters of the four Gospels. Now, some of this at first looks pretty abstract and hard to understand, but here's how he approaches it. He takes layers of azurite pigments, crushed, and spreads them over a special paper and lets the granular pigments cascade. He says in one of his writings, "My eyes see much more than what my mind can organize. As the light becomes trapped within pigments, a grace arena is created as the light is broken and trapped in refraction. My gestures are limited, contained, and the gravity pulls the pigments like a kind of friend." And then he adds this, "Every beauty suffers. A research scientist friend once told me that the autumn leaves are most beautiful on trees by the roadside because they happen to be distressed by the salt of pollution. Every sunset is a reminder of the impending death of nature herself. The minerals I use must be pulverized to bring out their beauty. The Japanese were right, often in associating beauty with death." You can't divorce art from faith. To do so closes our eyes both to the beauty of the world and the dying all around us. And it is the same with music. The notes, the sounds, show, in the hands of the right people, glorious relationships, which are the hidden beauties of God's inaudible world. My hero, Duke Ellington, the greatest American composer in the 20th century, started off life as a painter. And in art school, he began to use color combinations that were unconventional, but they worked. And then he became an orchestrator. And as a musician, he used combinations of instruments that you're not supposed to do. The textbook says don't do that. And they were beautiful because he saw something that nobody else had seen. But his music is also full of tragedy. He tells the story of the suffering of the African-American people through these sounds. But the hope that is there, even though we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Olivier Messiaen is also one of my favorite musicians, the French musician of the 20th century who invented special scales and used bird calls to signify the presence of God. And this is a role that music can have, whether inside or outside of the church. And my dear musician friend didn't need to be compelled to give a tape, although there's nothing wrong with that, and if you have the opportunity, sure, absolutely. But the music itself actually speaks and articulates the presence of God, the suffering of the world, and our hope. What about our evangelist friend? Evangelism is a noble calling. I engage in it myself. The person who led me to the Lord, Francis Schaeffer, was one of the most powerful evangelists of the 20th century. And he had an uncanny way of befriending people, spending hours with them in order to find out the question behind the question. He kind of knew when you asked, let's say, a question about fear, what you really meant. Of course, he dealt with the fear issue, but he knew what was behind that. And he had this amazing ability to bring your issues and your questions always back to the finished work of Christ, and to lead people to see that only when you bow the knee and the heart to Jesus Christ does life have meaning. My interesting student friend didn't have the patience for that, it would seem. It's an art. It's a wisdom. It takes time. It takes love for other people. Francis Schaeffer used to say, whenever I talk to someone, I remember we're the same flesh and blood. This is one of my kind. This is not some alien just because he doesn't believe. And so he practiced evangelism in the natural setting of friendship and culture. We must live, as Peter tells us, in fear, because the times are dangerous. But we also must live in the utter confidence that Jesus is Lord over all things. The same Christ who is head of the body, Paul tells us in Colossians, that is the church, is the firstborn over all creation, by whom all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. And when the glory and the honor of the nations are brought into the New Jerusalem, your work, my work, healthcare, parenting, music, evangelism, legislation, all of it, now being sanctified, will be made completely glorious to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ forever. Thank you.